Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, we'll read verses 1 through 6. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Hear the wise words of James Durham from his commentary on the book of Revelation, on the church at Sardis. Whence we may observe that a church or a minister or a particular person may have a great esteem from others, and also have much esteem of themselves, and have some seeming grounds for the same, and yet either totally or in part, and comparatively, be but dead and lifeless, and in no such estimation before God. This may make all, both ministers and people, to tremble, and to beware of being pleased with frothy and empty names, which oft times are found to be exceeding light before God. As we continue on in our series, How Churches Succeed and How Churches Fail, in our study of these seven churches here, we come to Sardis now, having cleared the first verse last week. This week, we want to talk about having a name that thou livest and art dead. We talked a bit about hypocrisy last week, and I hope that you were, I hope that you remember some of those things we talked about. What I'd like to speak to you about in the first part of the sermon this morning is to talk about what that hypocrisy looks like and what some remedies are for it. And then beyond that, I'd like to look at several portions of Scripture where the word dead is used, like it's used here. Not dead regarding physicality, but deadness regarding spirituality. And so that's what I'd like to do. I don't know how far we're going to get quite, but we'll get as far, I think, as the Lord would have us, and hopefully we'll have enough to make good use of throughout this week. So when we talk about hypocrisy, we ended up last week, if you remember, talking about that there are things that people do to assuage their own consciences, to assuage their own guilt, and yet they do so not according to gospel faith, but still have faith centered on some other thing, whether that's the reputation that they have and so on. We talked about many things. At the end of the sermon, we were rushing a little bit, and I talked about that even in some what we would call gospel duties, we see people doing that in Scripture, and they do it for all of the wrong reason, and it has no efficacy itself. And this is the difficulty that we face as people, because we're easily deceived with these things. Remember that, let's just remember some of those things that we talked about last week. We heard out of the mouth of the apostate King Saul himself I have sinned. And so while we love confession of sin, the Bible sets forth what a good thing that is, how cleansing it can be out of 1 John 1:9. We understand that just saying those words, I have sinned, is really empty if not founded from a heart of faith. Saul said that. Remember King Ahab. Ahab received a message from the Lord through the prophet Ezekiel. It's over for you. You're going to die. What did Ahab do? Took off his kingly robes, dressed himself in sackcloth, and went softly. And the Lord, as it were, taps Elijah on the shoulder and says, you see how Ahab walketh softly before me and mourns? I'll give him more years. Was that necessarily a gift for Ahab? Not particularly. Even though the Lord sent that, the extension of his years, it turned out that Ahab misused even that gift from God, didn't he? And multiplied his sins. And yet, when God told him that he was going to die, that he was under judgment, what did he do? He dressed himself in sackcloth and went softly. But we might say that Ahab was dead. We might say that. So Saul and Ahab, Judas himself, you remember? Judas himself went to the priests after he had betrayed Christ. He said, I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood. And you remember what those wicked church guys, those wicked elders said to him? It's not our business, that's yours. Well, that's not good shepherding, is it? They left him to his own despair, and Judas went out and ended his own life, didn't he? He was dead. And then, remember Felix? As Paul was preaching to Felix, he was stirred, wasn't he? He trembled when he heard of sin and righteousness and judgment. And Felix trembled and he said, ooh, I want to hear about this another time. And that's all we ever hear. Never moved. So even in what we might call gospel duties, there can be a movement in the right direction, and yet it betrays itself in that it is not founded out of a heart of faith and contributory to that abiding death that those poor folks stayed under, even with those motions. So what does this hypocrisy look like then? Well, let's talk about just a few things. First of all, there is no fleeing to Christ in any of those things. There's no calling upon His name. There may be even an understanding that there is sin, that I have committed sin. But unless there is an application unto Christ or an application unto God for His mercy in Christ Jesus, there's no remedy. There's no remedy there. But there are many other things that are even more insidious, that are more deceptive, that the enemy of our souls over the centuries of his practice has worked and worked and worked and honed to a razor-sharp precision that deceives many. And so I want to talk with you about those as well. The first thing is that in many there is a trusting and a resting in means, isn't there? There's a trusting and a resting in means. And we'll not look at all of the scriptures that I have listed here, but let's just remind ourselves of a couple of things. You remember in Luke 18, two men went down to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, one a publican. The Pharisee, he had it all together. In fact, if you study his prayer, you recognize that there's not one request there. He doesn't ask the Lord for anything. You know why? Because in his mind, he has no need. He is resting in means. What does he press for his acceptability before God? Remember what he says? I fast twice in the week. I pay tithes of all that I get. I'm not like other men. Not like this publican or others like extortioners and so on. I'm not like them. And so he takes the means, the way that God has prescribed for His people to walk, and He presses those beyond their measure, out of shape, and trusts in them that He will be received at the end of days. Such hope is a false hope. The Pharisee is dead. Jesus says to us very clearly that only one of those two men went down to his house justified that day. And it wasn't the Pharisee. It was the publican who only had one thing to say. Beating upon his chest, he said, and not in pride, but in the throes of humiliation, God be merciful to me, not a sinner, the sinner. His sin loomed so large in his eyes that there was no other sinner upon earth as far as he was concerned. And Jesus says, this man went down to his house justified. He did not trust in means. He did not rest in means. Now how do we do that? How can we do that? I'm the member of a Reformed Presbyterian church, a gospel preaching church. I come to church every week. I sit down at the Lord's Supper. I examine myself. I do confess my sins. And so for all of those things, I will be received. For none of those things, you will be received. Because in none of those things is there found anything that God would smile on in favor in themselves. Because you have not prayed perfectly. You have not confessed your sins perfectly. You have not come to church perfectly. Sat down at the table of the Lord perfectly. You've not done it. Perfectly. You've not done it according to the mercy of God in Christ if you're pressing those means, have you? And so there are those today that press means. There are those who will stand before God at the end of days and they'll say, I was a good person. And we all know the folly of that. There's none good, no, not one. There are those who will stand before God at the end of days and they will press their church membership. They will press that they read the Puritans. They will press that they were in the best church that they could find in their area, that they were a member of that church, faithful, that they tithed, that they fasted, that they did this and that they did that. And resting in those means, they will find them to be no rest at all, no foundation, but will go down in the judgment. There is no resting upon Christ, upon His perfection. So, sometimes resting in means can be that hypocrisy. Or resting in duty. Right? Resting in means, resting in duty. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 13? I give all my goods to the poor, my body to be burned. All the way to martyrdom. If I have not love, it profiteth me nothing. And love there he means love to God, love for His things, His ordinances, faith in Jesus Christ. Love there is put as what you might call it, litotes, an understatement, a part for the whole. Or perhaps a metonymy, right? Those of you who study figures of speech, maybe you could correct me on that later. There's too great attention placed on the fact in this Sardian church, it seems, that they had a good name. They rested in their reputation. Sometimes we rest in means, sometimes in duties, sometimes in our reputation. Now here's how you can tell if the deceiver has deceived you into resting in your reputation. When you think of yourself sinning, when you recognize that you must come to God in confession, let me ask you, please don't answer, just think, meditate. Do you think of how embarrassing this will be to others, or to you if others found out, before you think of how you've grieved the Spirit of God and magnified yourself against His holiness? Do you think about your reputation before you think about the grief that you have been to your Father in heaven, to your elder brother Jesus and His Son who has died for your sins and to the Spirit that He has sent? What is your mindset toward your sins? Are you more interested in protecting your reputation? Perhaps that's what the Sardian church was all about. That's why it says you have a name that you live. You protected that reputation very well. Notice, like we said last week, while in other churches he's brought up the Balaamite heresy, the Jezebelite heresy, here he brings up no heresies. They have a reputation. a reputation perhaps of sound preaching and good preachers, a reputation of solid doctrine, not being led off into the errors of those idolatries. They have a reputation of good practice. They have a name that they live. But I think our Lord makes clear that that name was an empty name. It did not involve that resting upon Jesus Christ. It did not involve calling upon His name truly. Now we understand that a good name is something that is to be had in Scripture. A good reputation is something that God would commend to us. But let's put it in its proper place. Let's have it in its proper place. Because our first reputation that we want to maintain is we want to maintain before the watching God a reputation of faith in Christ. That's the first thing that we need. And so if we would rightly put together a good reputation, a good name, we must do it in its proper place. Turn with me to Luke chapter 16. It's one of those amazing passages. Verse 13 is where we'll begin reading. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided them. And he said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. Now, there are probably three sermons in that one verse, verse 15 there. The first sermon would be on what it means to live in the esteem of God. Second, what it means to live in the esteem of men. Third, how we confuse those. Notice the Pharisees were quite content in being esteemed of men. They were satisfied in their name. They were resting in their reputation. Jesus says, you haven't gotten it yet. You haven't yet arrived to that esteem that comes from God only. And so they rested in that reputation. Turn with me to John chapter 12. We'll begin our reading in verse 42. After that wondrous quotation from Isaiah chapter 6, and John's interpretation of that Jesus was speaking there, quoting Isaiah, that John was speaking, quoting Isaiah, because they did not recognize Christ when they saw him, and that it was Christ that Isaiah saw on the throne, and the angels recognized him, in Isaiah chapter 6, that there were many that believed, in verse 42, nevertheless, among the chief rulers also, many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. This is not saving faith, brothers and sisters. This is not described here as something to emulate, something to follow after. They loved their reputation more than they loved Christ. Now, I don't know many of your situations, maybe in some cases a reputation of being a Christian would be costly unto you. Well, let me ask you, are you willing to pay the cost? If we love our reputations more than we love Christ Jesus and being associated with Him, well, that's not saving faith. Hebrews 11:39 says, we desire to have a good report. Notice in Hebrews 11:39, it's very clear there that there is a right kind of reputation to have. After that long list of people who lived and died by faith, and these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. So there is a good kind of reputation to have, a reputation of faithfulness. I dare say that is not the reputation that these in Sardis had. Secondly, there is a focus upon outward things, as acquitting oneself before others, being thought of as blameless, as men pleasers, even in good things. Right? And so the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 3 that as a Pharisee, I was blameless. I had the reputation. Everyone understood who I was. Everyone understood in my compatriots there and in Pharisaism that I was zealous, that I was a man of the book, that I was blameless, and so on. And he says, and all those things to me, they were loss. I count them now as loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. In other words, in order to gain Christ, I had to lose that. I had to lose that reputation in order to gain Christ. It sounds like this may be true of the Sardian church, that they have pressed their reputation too far. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, we must remember that sometimes the external duties of calling, this is the fourth point, sometimes the external duties of calling press out the more foundational duties of the soul. This speaks of hypocrisy, doesn't it? When we live more for the outside than we ought, when we don't have that right inner man, outer man balance, or when the inner man is not foundational for the outer man. This is important. In 2 Corinthians 13:5, the apostle commands us, doesn't just counsel us, doesn't just say, hey, this is a good idea, try it if you will. He says, examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove yourselves. Know ye not that Christ is in you, except ye be reprobate. And then he goes on to say, but I trust that ye know we are not reprobates. So the duties of the soul are important and must not be neglected. And when they are, then we tend toward reputation. We tend toward hypocrisy. We must be careful and diligent in the duties of the soul. And this is why we press the reading of the Puritans around here. Because they were doctors of the soul and they helped us to understand those duties of soul that are necessary for spiritual health. In Psalm 119, verse 59, and in Psalm 139, 23 and 24, we have those times of self-examination that the psalmist brings up. And this is not a new thing, is it? When in Psalm 139, he begins with, O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. And then at the end of Psalm 139, he says, Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my ways and see if there be any wicked way in me. Let's understand that the psalmist knows, and we ought to know too, that the Lord already knows all of those things. This is a request, it's a prayer from the psalmist that the Lord would examine and reveal to him what he needs to know about his own heart. Another duty of soul that is extremely important that is often neglected. Although I have noticed a couple of books lately that have come out on this, and I'm really glad to hear it, that it's coming back up into popular discussion, and this is meditation upon the Word of God. Meditation upon God's Word. Of course, this presupposes something, doesn't it? It presupposes that we're reading it daily, something we must be involved in, reading God's Word daily, and meditating upon it. Turn with me to Psalm 77. I cried unto God with my voice, even unto God with my voice, and He gave ear unto me. In the day of my trouble I sought the Lord. My sore ran in the night and ceased not. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. Selah. Thou holdest mine eyes waking. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I commune with mine own heart, and my spirit made diligent search. Will the Lord cast off forever? Will He be favorable no more? Is His mercy clean gone forever? Doth His promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath He in His anger shut up His tender mercies? Selah. And I said, this is my infirmity. Not his. This is my infirmity. But I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate also all of thy work and talk of thy doings. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? Thou art the God that doest wonders. Thou hast declared thy strength among the people. And we could easily finish out the psalm. Brothers and sisters, in order to avoid that kind of hypocrisy that is set forth here in the Sardian church, we must be careful, diligent in the duties of our souls. Prayer, meditation, confession of sin, and so on. So self-examination, meditation, and then making our own calling and election sure, as Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1. You might turn with me there if you like. It's an interesting passage because at first blush we talk about God's election, that it is God's sovereign election. Well, how could we make it sure then? Well, the answer is, who's the object? To whom is that calling and election becoming sure? Certainly not to God. What did the Apostle Paul say in 2 Timothy chapter 2? The Lord knoweth them that are His. End of discussion there. We don't really have anything to worry about with regard to God forgetting. Making our calling and election sure has to do with our own assurance of faith. So notice what Peter says here, and we'll begin the reading in verse 3. According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath caused us to glory and virtue, called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, and beside this giving all diligence. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, brothers and sisters, we have these kinds of things that we are to add to what we do. We add to them. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Verse 10, for if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. Over and over again it says, add or supply, add, supply, add, supply. Supply this, supply virtue, supply brotherly kindness, patience, godliness. Notice that those things are inward states of mind that have outward manifestation. We're not focusing on the outward here. We're focusing on the duties of soul. And when you are examining yourself according to the first point of soul duty, and you find that you don't have brotherly kindness, what do you have? Jealousy, maybe. Hatred, envy, strife. Well, then what do? Well, you pray. You don't just walk away from that and say, well, that's who I am. It's not who you are in Christ. In Christ Jesus, you have an opportunity to put away anger, wrath, and malice, Paul says in Colossians chapter 3. You can put those things away. Because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. Okay, so when the external duties of calling press out the more foundational duties of the soul, that tends toward hypocrisy. And then the fourth point here is when the outward circumstances of prosperity or approval of others choke out the word, drown out conviction, and silence any challenge or doubt. Interesting, isn't it? Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Second Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7 says this: and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And He said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Can I just pull up from this text for a moment and say, listen, this is not a martyr's complex on the part of Paul here. This has nothing to do with being esteemed for his great sacrifice. Has nothing to do with that. Paul is saying, you know, I have received some things that not many men partake of. Taken up into the third heaven, I've heard things that people just don't hear. And you know what that does? Well, that has a tendency to puff people up, including me. And so, lest I should be puffed up, the Lord has sent me things to bring me down so that I might remember who I am and not judge myself by what I have received, but judge myself by who I truly am in order that I may win Christ. And so the point is that while there is a great striving in our society for approbation, approval, for worldly ease and comfort and leisure, that these things sometimes, not universally so, but sometimes these things are the enemy of faith in Christ. Sometimes they are the enemy. Remember what Paul says to those who are well off in this life in 1 Timothy chapter 6. He says, you know, those of you that are well off, not trust in uncertain riches, but in Christ. Now, it's okay to enjoy the good things that God has given you. In fact, Paul says that God has given them to you so that you might enjoy them. Our Father delights in causing us to enjoy things. You know, He's the one who sent that cool breeze this morning, that we might sit out on the back patio, read the Scripture, have a cup of coffee, and then just take in the moment. He sent us that. He sent us that. And yet, don't get so attached to the cool breeze that if you don't have a cool breeze, then you don't have faith anymore. That's the point. And so, sometimes the outward circumstances of prosperity or the approval of others choke out the word. Of course, that's exactly what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 13, and we looked at that last week. One more scripture along these lines in Zephaniah chapter 3. That's the little z. Zechariah is the big z. Zephaniah is the little z. Just three chapters, but three wonderful chapters. Turn with me to chapter 3 and verse 12. Interesting that Zephaniah is talking about the days of Messiah, the days of restoration. He's looking at that, at those great days to come, because the days that are present are not good days. It is as if he is saying, if we listen, we can almost hear the chariot wheels coming to destroy. But in chapter 3 and verse 12, speaking of those after days, he says, I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. And then that famous passage, right? Sing, O daughter of Israel. Shout, O Israel. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all the heart. How different is this characterization here in verse 12, this weak and afflicted people, to those priests that we see in the front and those comfortable ones in Jerusalem that are, as the apostle puts it, settled back upon their lees. Oh, they're really enjoying their leisure time. So, sometimes leisures, the things of this world, well, they choke out these more pressing and spiritual concerns and that may lead to hypocrisy. So those are some warnings against the hypocrisy and remedies to hypocrisy that the Scriptures set forth to us. Let's move on now to this word dead, the second half of the sermon. When the Lord speaks of deadness then, we ought not to understand, first of all, an irreversible or irremedial condition. However, we ought to acknowledge it as a fearful condition. You get that? Because sometimes for us, we get confused. The Bible doesn't use words in the same way that we use them because it has a much different perspective than we have as natural human beings. We think of death as natural, as a natural human being, and we think of it as something as final. Oh, the Lord said to them, to this church, that they're dead. Uh-oh. Move on. Nothing to see here, folks. Moving on to the next one. Not so at all. Not so with Christ. Christ tells them, strengthen the things that remain. Christ tells them that there are some in Sardis who have not yet defiled their garments, and so on and so forth. And so, while we can be described in Scripture as dead, this is not a final circumstance. It is not irrevocable, and it is not irremedial. It is something where life can come out of this death. And this is why the Lord speaks to His people in these ways. Well, that's great hope for us, isn't it? There's probably nobody in this congregation, myself included, that has not gotten up at some morning or other in their life, and they have said, you know, as far as my spirituality is concerned today, I just feel like it's not there, like it's dead. Like, I don't have any interest in getting on my knees and praying today. I don't have any interest in getting on with God's Word today. I don't have any interest in those soul duties. I just seem to me today to be dead. Well, isn't that good news? That it's not a final, irremedial, or irrevocable circumstance? The coldness and the lack of warmth that we feel toward Christ and toward His things is not final. So let us remember that, first of all. Let us remember that when we speak of deadness, that it's not that final thing that we normally think of when we think of deadness. This spiritual lethargy, sloth, and death that has pervaded the Sardian church is not the final condition of the church. Although, if we put this in the context of how churches fail and how churches succeed, a church that tolerates such death in its midst is indeed destined to go out of existence, isn't it? The Lord will, at one point or another, take away His candlestick, shut down the light. Will He not? Well, He threatens to do so. He threatens to do so in these letters. So let us take those threatenings seriously, but let us also take these encouragements seriously as well. That while the Lord would say, you're dead, He would also say to them, but you can live. There can be life. So in the first use of this word, turn with me to Luke chapter 15. I want to do a brief survey of how death is set forth in Scripture, that kind of death that we're talking about here in similar contexts. You remember Luke 15, that is the parable of the prodigal son. How many of you know what the term prodigal means? Some of you might know, but you know, it's not a word that we use all the time in the English language. It's the same root that we get the word prodigious. You know what prodigious means? Thanks, Pastor. You just went from one word to another. Yeah. Prodigious. What is prodigious? It means someone who is a wastrel. Can you give me a fourth word? Yes. Someone who took his father's goods and went to a far country and blew them all on wasting. That's what prodigal means. It doesn't mean someone who went out and came back. I know that's how some people want to define it. It's not what it means. It means that he went out and spent all of the inheritance that he had, which in those days meant a lot more than it means to us today. I want you to understand that. Inheritance in those days was a huge deal. It was the advancement of the race. Right? Read the Westminster Confession of Faith on marriage, and you understand when it says that marriage is for the providing of mankind with a legitimate issue. That is the advancement of an inheritance, which means the advancement of our race. And so to waste everything, to be prodigious with everything that was comprised of his inheritance, well, it just simply meant that he had blown it all. That's why he's called the prodigal. Now notice what the father says about him in verse 24. This is when he returns. He says, "This my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to be merry. Skip over to verse 32 with me. "And it was meet, that is, it is right, that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." What is the deadness then that is described there? He's a deadness that's grown up in a house, turned his back on that inheritance, and wasted it all, and found himself living in the pig trough. Such hunger that he looked upon the pig food as yum, yum. That's right, children. He was looking at pig food as being appetizing. You can really get that hungry. What's important about the passage, though, for us to remember here in the concept of deadness, is that it appeared that he had no living at all left, that he would die in the pig trough. I remember back when I was in Arminian-style churches or evangelical churches that had elements of Arminianism in them. When I was first coming to Reformed theology, we would have these conversations that, you know, you understand what the caged stage is. Yeah. So here we are up till, you know, wee hours of the morning, night after night after night, talking theology. And one of the questions that always came up was, if the son dies in the pig pen, is he a pig or is he a son? And the answer is bad question. Because the answer is God doesn't let his sons die in the pigsty. He gives them life. Isn't that the answer? Yeah. And so we have then the son who came to life in the pigsty. You see, brothers and sisters, there's hope. You get up in the morning and you feel this pervasive inactivity, immovability in your souls. There's hope. There is always, always hope. The next passage, you know this passage very well, Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 5, and Colossians 2:13. We'll not belabor this. We've studied it extensively. It is what the Bible calls being dead in trespasses and sins. It seems that there were some yet in Sardis that needed conversion. There were some who had not yet recognized their adoption, their sonship, that they were truly sons. They were living like pigs. There were some in Sardis who had not yet been born again. They were dead in that way. But there was hope. Why was there hope in Sardis? Because there were people unregenerated in the pews. You know what? Just like there might be here. But what were they doing? They were under the means of grace. They were found gathered at the place where God sheds forth his abundant grace in the preaching of his word, the sending of his spirit, changing hearts and drawing them to himself. Notice the third point. The third kind of deadness that we see is in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Please turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Verse 1, "Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters with all purity. Honor widows that are widows indeed, but if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. Now, she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusteth in God and continueth in supplications and prayers night and day. But," notice verse 6, "she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth." Another interesting use of the word dead, right? What kind of a use is that? What is the apostle telling us here? Let's just put it very simply. Let's just reverse the phrase. If you live in pleasure, if pleasure is the warp and woof of your life, if you get up in the morning and the first thing you think about is how you will please yourself, and the last thing you think about before you close your eyes at night is how did you please yourself today and how will you please yourself tomorrow, you're dead. I hate to tell you that. I hate to be the bearer. We need to know that, don't we? That if we live according to our pleasures, we're dead. That's what Paul says here. Now he's talking about those widows that are, in many cases, they've been in the church all their lives. And yet, something happened. They're living in their pleasures. Perhaps they never got out of living in their pleasures. Perhaps having a husband with them that was helpful to them in reigning in those pleasures. Who knows exactly what he means, except that the clarity of what he says here is that he that liveth in pleasure, or she that liveth in pleasure, is dead even while she lives. And so we must not live for pleasure. We're not created for that, brothers and sisters. We're created for the pleasure of another. We're created for the pleasure of God. And so we serve at His pleasure. And that is part of the realization of what it means to be alive in Christ Jesus. That we are indeed like those Romans 12 living sacrifices laid down upon the altar that Jesus Christ has set for us to lay ourselves down on. Not as propitiatory offerings, but as thank offerings. Giving ourselves up to Him because of everything that He has done for us. These are not propitiatory sacrifices. They're not meritorious sacrifices. They're simply living sacrifices. Not dead. They're alive. So that's yet another use of the word dead that we see. Living in pleasure. James 2:26 tells us something else about death, about being dead. We know this one, and Lord willing, maybe within the next 5 years in our sermon series on Sola Fide, we'll get to talking about this. I know we've been a little while there. Verse 26 of James chapter 2, we'll just look at that one verse for time's sake. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And so having a bare profession of faith, a bare profession of faith is indeed not saving. It is to walk in death. In Larger Catechism, question number 32, at the end of that answer, the divines there speak about the way that God has chosen for His people to walk. The way that God has chosen for His people to walk is all holy obedience. All holy obedience belongs to us as the people of God to walk in those things. Even in the passage that is most properly by faith alone, which we read in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, but let's not forget 10. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Notice, not created in Adam, not created as human beings. Hope you see that. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which He hath afore prepared that we should walk in them. And so faith without works is dead. And so perhaps the Sardian church had a profession of faith, but no works. You know what that is? James calls it spiritual death. True statement. And then one more passage. And we'll finish out with this passage, Jude, chapter 1. Hope that doesn't surprise any of you. There's only one chapter in Jude. Jude chapter 1, and we'll begin our reading in verse 12. And I want you to understand something here as we read Jude 1:12, and that is that just about every instance that we've talked about so far of death, just about, not everyone, but just about everyone, was inclusive of people who are identified as being in the visible church. Remember that this is the place where spiritual death is cured. This is the place where God has chosen in 1 Corinthians 1 to cause that His power should go forth in the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So in verse 12, this is no different. Notice, these are spots, talking about the false teachers that existed in the church. These are spots in your feasts of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds. Trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. Wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, with all of their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murderers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own lusts. These be they who separate themselves, they are sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life, and so on. Earlier in the passage, he calls these men twice dead. Twice dead. What does it mean to be twice dead? Well, we understand from the book of Revelation that there are two deaths. There's the first death and the second death. Right? The first death is what? Well, that's the death that we all have a date with. As Dr. Walter Martin used to say, the death rate is still one per person. And that's true. But there's a second death. Blessed are they who, upon whom the second death hath no power, is how John puts it, right? Blessed are they. These men are twice dead. What are some of the things that was said about them in this passage? They defile the flesh. They despise government. They rail upon dignities. They are like Cain, will worship and willfulness. They are like Balaam, greed and profit for hire. They are like Korah, not content with their station, and note all recognized in the church visible of their day. They feed themselves, they are indulgent, they are without fear, they are irreverent, they are clouds without water, which means they are destructive and not healing. They are trees like with withered fruit. They are raging waves of the sea, they are destructive. They're wandering stars, deceivers. Of course, the word for planet in the Greek language is the word planeo, which means to deceive. That's how we get our word planet. Because while you may be able to navigate by the stars, you cannot navigate by a planet that's moving all over the sky. They're deceivers. That bright star right there, I'm heading in that direction. Well, tomorrow you may be heading in that direction. Not in the same place in the sky every day. It's a deceiver like these men. Now, notice also that they purport to look like stars, to be fixed and unmovable. But they're not. They're deceivers. They're murmurers and complainers. They're flatterers, maintaining a name for themselves and others. And they're separatists. Not that they're separate from the world, but they separate themselves from others of God's people. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 5. I guess we'll have to begin reading in verse 1 to understand any of the context. I am sought of them that asked not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. Behold, I said, behold me. Behold me unto a nation that was not called by my name. I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people, which walketh in a way that was not good after their own thoughts, a people that provoketh me to anger continually to my face, that sacrificeth in gardens and burneth incense upon altars of brick, which remain among the graves and lodge in the monuments, which eat swine's flesh and broth of abominable things is in their vessels, which say, stand by thyself, come not near unto me, for I am holier than thou. These are a smoke in my nose, a fire that burneth all the day. This is the kind of separation that we see here. These false teachers that Jude speaks about, and also the parallel passage in 2 Peter chapter 2. These are none other than those who separate themselves out from the rest of Christianity because they've got some in. Brothers and sisters, let us be careful. Be very careful of these things. So, what do you think then of that list that we've just read over? What do you think applied to Sardis? Well, we don't have idolatry in Sardis. Perhaps worldliness, pleasure-seeking, and man-pleasing. These are particularly insidious, deceptive sins. For we must live in this world. The Lord has given us things to enjoy. A good name is a good thing. However, when we take these on a foundation of their own, when they become ideals rather than accidentals or incidentals, then this may witness to a spiritual slumber at best and spiritual death at worst. These sins could indeed coexist with having a name that they live. So then, churches fail when they promote these kinds of things instead of the pure preaching of Christ and the ordinances of the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. When we believe we're safe eternally because it's what we are not, in other words, because it's what we do and so on, we ought to beware. In order then to this life from the dead, the Lord has several directions for the church and the minister. We'll have to pick those up next week. As He who gives life, let us remember that no matter how dark our darkness feels, as long as we are alive in this body, and as long as the Lord has not taken away the means of healing and spiritual life, there is good cause for hope. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19, in closing. He speaks to the Hebrews about the potential for apostasy that existed even among some of their number, their own profession. But then in verse 9 he says, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work of labor and love, which ye have showed toward His name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing will I bless thee, and multiplying will I multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show the heirs of the promise of the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have, listen to this, as an anchor for the soul. An anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that which within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Don't let anybody ever tell you that Hebrews 6 is a scary chapter. Hebrews chapter 6 is one of the most assuring chapters in the Bible, if you will take hold of it. If you will take hold of the warnings, and by the warnings, flee to Christ and the hope that is the anchor for your soul. the only one who is able to raise you up from dead works to serve the living God. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our great Father, we thank Thee for Thy kindness and mercy in Jesus Christ. And having detailed in Thy Word some of these expressions of what it means to be dead, we confess that there have been times in our lives that we have perceived in ourselves a certain lethargy, a spiritual deadness and inactivity, a spiritual coldness and lack of warmth that does not befit our profession. But we thank Thee that even in such times, that Thy grace is sufficient. That even at such times, we can call upon the name of Christ, continue with one foot in front of the other in these good and lawful duties, ever trusting in Christ and in Thy promise through Christ as an anchor for our souls. And so we pray, our Father, that at all times we would turn away from those things that work toward hypocrisy and spiritual deadness, and that we would take some of those things, which are even good things, and build them upon the foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ and faith in Him. And we pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.